Good morning. We are back to it again, yet again on divine simplicity. Deuteronomy 6:4 says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." And as we consider again the God who is one and who is not composed of bits and parts, let's again just once more commend our time to Him. Our God in heaven, we pray that You would give us understanding, that You would give us a sanctified wisdom and contemplation as we think about Your simple unity of indivisible perfection and glory. Give us wisdom beyond our natural abilities. Teach us, we pray. Give us understanding that we may worship You aright. This is our prayer. Hear us for Christ's sake, we pray, and in His name, amen. I want to pick up, and I'm going to say this at the outset. I do hope you've had your coffee. I know this is a little early in the morning to head right back into simplicity. I taxed you to the limit last night, I'm sure. But what I want to do in this second part on simplicity is really assess divine simplicity and its modern detractors. Divine simplicity has lost traction, not always for the same reason. Sometimes it loses traction because people simply don't know the doctrine, don't know what it is, and you can't plug it in and make it function as the, you know, centerpiece of grammar if you don't know what the doctrine is. Others think about the doctrine and they don't like it. They disregard it. Others think about it and they think it needs to be retooled. The claims of the doctrine are fairly straightforward. God is most absolute in being and so cannot depend on what is not God for any actuality of His being. I think that is fairly straightforward. A number of counterintuitive things obviously follow from this. We say that all that is in God is God. God's existence and essence are identical. His attributes are identical to His essence. In God, the attributes are identical to each other. All of these are some of the strange yet necessary implications of the doctrine. Another implication of the doctrine, and I think perhaps the one that for modern evangelicals causes the most difficulty, is that if we are to believe the doctrine of simplicity, it means that our creaturely patterns of speech, the way we talk about things, in short, subject plus predicate, okay, subject plus something about the subject, two parts, subject and some addition to it, doesn't quite fit God the way it fits creatures. I could illustrate it this way. If I make a statement to you, Peter is wise and powerful. I have a subject, Peter, and I have, in addition to that subject, if you look at the form of the statement, there are two predicates added to it, wise and powerful. Peter himself is not identical with wisdom and power. These are something that we are, even in the way we say it, are adding to the subject. Wisdom and power are not identical with each other. In effect, the shape of our language, and this is a subtle point, but one that we need to get at the outset, because I really think that this is the linchpin of so much difficulty with this doctrine. The shape of our language, of our predications, when we speak about the world, is in a certain sense a mirror or reflection of the things about which we are speaking. In other words, our language is sort of a mirror of reality. If we say, hypothetically, Rich is wise and powerful, I am saying something of the subject, Rich, and then I am adding something to him. Now, if he happens to be wise and powerful, it actually turns out the case that our language is mirroring ontologically how he is, because the qualities, the perfections, the attributes of wisdom and power are something that literally he has over and against his basic humanity. See what I'm getting at? So that the divisions of our language, in a certain sense, map the divisions or the composition of the things that we talk about. Maybe put it shortly. Our composite and complex language is a map of composite and complex being. Language and being have a sort of symmetry among themselves. The shape of our language is a generally reliable guide or map to the shape of natural reality. I emphasize natural reality. Natural language is a generally decent map to the shape of natural reality. Subjects and predicates are not merely distinct terms in our statements, but there's also distinction in the thing. There's composition in the thing. The temptation, this is the key, the temptation is to think that since our speech functions in this way with respect to creatures, then it also must work this way with respect to God. If my speech sort of picks out the way creatures are carved up in their being, then my speech about God must also pick out the ways God is carved up in his being. Distinctions between God and wisdom and power. And yet if God is simple, that can't follow. There's a certain kind of inadequacy in all of our God talk. There's a sense in which all of our propositions fail to map the divine ontology. We can speak truly of God, but we cannot speak simply of God. See what I'm saying? God exists simply. We speak compositely. If I could put it this way, a simple God is not composed of parts, and so his being cannot be directly mapped by those multi-part statements we make about him. Now, some people say, well, then we'll have to find new language. No, you can't think a simple thought. You can't say a simple statement. Subject plus predicate is sort of the irreducible way of speaking. Now, part of the reason for this is the manner in which God reveals himself. And I think this way of talking about God, while it is not symmetrical to his being, is adequate to discover truth about him. We'll talk about that a little later. Divine simplicity then insists on an inescapable non-symmetry between and inadequacy in all of our God talk. The problem, on the other hand, is to say that our God talk, and I'm going to use this term, is univocal. Two parts in that little word, uni and vocal. That is to say that we speak of God with the same voice, so to say, with the same kind of words, so that the way we talk about creatures and the way our language relates to the creatures about whom we speak, and the way we talk about God and the way our language relates to God must all function in exactly the same way. And what I'm saying is that simplicity really defies that. And I think it is that commitment, the commitment that language pretty much maps out God's being as a pretty decent map to the way he exists in himself. That assumption that language works that way, I think, is at the heart of so much of resistance to this doctrine. We cannot discover the manner of God's being by attempting to read it off the surface grammar of our propositions about him. That's why I said you had to have coffee this morning, that you cannot read the manner of subsistence off the manner of predication. Okay? That there's a certain kind of inadequacy in non-symmetry in all of our talk about God. I think for this reason, then, many evangelicals are wary about the doctrine. If the manner of our God talk is not a direct map to the manner of God's being, the thinking goes, then what hope is there of really knowing him, of knowing him truly, of knowing him as we know other persons? My answer is there is no hope of knowing him as you know other persons. Your knowledge of him will always be, as it were, accommodated and repackaged under a form of language that does not exactly pick him out in a one-to-one way. Truly, but not symmetrically. Okay? For many theologians, the cost of confessing a simple God is simply too steep to pay. Too steep, why? Because you're going to have to say at a certain point, all of our language fails to capture him. And that's what people don't want to say. The acceptance that our statements about God does not disclose his manner of being in the way that our statements about creatures disclose their manner of being is, if I might put it this way, one counterintuitive bridge too far. Simplicity seems plausible right up until the point that you tell me my language doesn't map out God in a one-to-one way. And then I'm going to have to step my way back from simplicity. The wariness of the traditional doctrine is not simply broad evangelicalism. We find this among many evangelical Calvinists as well. We'll get to those toward the end of our first talk here. There seem to be three basic approaches taken, and I'm just kind of surveying evangelicalism as a whole. The first is simply disregard of the doctrine. Many theologize as if the doctrine they simply have never thought of the doctrine, or at least are not attempting to in their theologizing. And I'll give you a few examples of that. Others positively deny the doctrine and say, I know what the doctrine claims, and we have to reject it. And then others, this is a third group, and it's more difficult, they distort the doctrine by saying, I can't deny the doctrine because it's in my confessions, but I don't really like the implications of the classical form. Perhaps we can sort of massage the doctrine to be a little more accessible to our thought and to our language. So disregard, denial, distortion. Not everybody's doing all of this at the same time. And many of us, I think every one of us probably has at some point in our experience, perhaps even still, fallen into the category of disregard. not on purpose, but because I didn't even know it was there to regard. See what I'm saying? I'm not saying it's a sinister thing. It's just we didn't know this doctrine. My argument is this, that each one of these approaches, either disregarding it, denying it, or distorting it, ends up relativizing God in some way or another by seeking to render him more intelligible to ordinary human ways of speaking and thinking. Every one of these approaches does end up diminishing some bit of God's absoluteness of being to some extent. I'll try to open up why that's the case. All right, let's first then consider the disregard of divine simplicity. This is my first consideration. And I want to begin by making the point that it's not simply our generation that disregards this. I read last night the statement from Burcock. He said this is 70 years ago, and he's saying it's common practice that people simply disregard it. Or if they mention it at all, it's just to simply, you know, say, oh, it's like those scholastics taught, and we all know scholasticism is a big bad word. And now, thankfully, we have Richard Muller telling us that's not the case anymore, and we can actually, our Puritan forebears were scholastics. Gasp. I know, that's... You know, R.L. Dabney and Charles Hodge wouldn't speak so fondly of scholasticism. So we have to rethink some of that. But the question is, how did this happen? How did we lose this doctrine? Prior to the 18th century, it would have been nearly impossible to find a work of theology proper, Catholic or Protestant, that did not give considered attention to divine simplicity and assigned to divine simplicity a weighty role in the account of divine attributes. Treat simplicity as a central piece of that grammatical template. It would be nearly impossible not to find. I mean, William Twist says we all confess that the attributes are identical in God. It was almost like, of course, but now that's gone. What happens? Something happens in the 18th century. Starts in the 17th century, but really comes to its own in the 18th century in Western thought. That really begins to undermine the older confession of simplicity. And so I want to just briefly, in a kind of rough way, sketch out at least my proposal of what I think happened in Western thought in general that has a direct impact on the church's confession and understanding of divine simplicity. There's a context for this. It's not just that one day a new generation of theologians got up out of bed and said, I'm done with simplicity. There's a great context for how this happened. And why it happened. And I think it happens to us sort of unwittingly. We lose simplicity because the whole current of modern thought about causality changes. I'm not trying to be too high flying here, but I think we have to map this out. One plausible explanation for why simplicity sort of goes into demise in the 18th century is the emergence in Europe of new restricted views concerning causality. What is it to cause or be caused? The mechanistic physics of the early Enlightenment, which is they're really concerned with causes of how bits of matter act on other bits of matter. The mechanistic physics of the early Enlightenment tended to disregard the traditional categories of formal and final causation. You're thinking to yourself, okay, help me. Final efficient, formal material causes, the fourfold causality of Aristotle. I think I remember that in my philosophy 101 in college, but help me. Why is this bad? What did we lose? Formal causality is basically that which gives whatness to a thing. Formal causes, the forms of things are what give whatness to a thing. Some of the forms are substantial. Your substantial form is humanity. Your accidental form is bald or blonde-haired or 6'2". These are all forms of being that together make you what you are. The substantial form, I give this example, of a dog is caninity. A dog has the form of caninity, and so he instantiates as a particular thing caninity. And that rules him out from being anything else, like felinity, okay? That's your cat. So these forms, or essences, we might say, substantial forms, give whatness to a thing. They're causes. They make a thing to be what it is. Remember, all causes are makings to be. All causes are that which make to be. The forms make things to be. The accidental form of the color brown is what causes your dog to be brown. The accidental form of sharpness is what causes your cat's claws to inflict pain. See what I'm saying? These are forms over and above their substantial form of caninity or felinity. Is this okay? Is this too early for this? I know. I slept through Aristotle. But that really doesn't explain how bits of matter. In other words, knowing what a thing is in its formal sense doesn't really seem to matter in terms of physics. What I really need to know is the material properties of a thing that explain why it behaves in a certain way and what the other things are that act upon a thing to cause it to behave in a certain way. So formal causality may be interesting, but it's not really very practical in terms of the new physics. By the way, I like the early modern physics. I like Newtonian physics. I like being able to drive my car across a great chasm on a suspension bridge and be pretty fairly confident that I'm not going to fall down into the chasm. I'm glad for the developments of Newtonian physics. It's definitely an improvement over Aristotelian physics. You couldn't have built that bridge with Aristotelian physics. It's not so much that the early modern physics are bad, it's that they inculcate the idea that other forms of causality that aren't bits of matter pushing and pulling and other bits of matter and bits of matter disposed to behave in certain ways, it's the implication that everything else doesn't matter, that other explanations. Final causality simply answers the question, what is a thing for? Purpose or teleology is believed to be a cause of things. The cause of the germination, the sprouting, and the development of that little acorn, the cause is the form of oak tree to which it is aspiring. So that the goal of the thing is actually like a magnetic cause pulling that thing toward its telos. You don't particularly need that in early modern physics. You need to know how matter behaves and how things that work on matter behave. And everything else is, you know, as they say, spooky metaphysics. We don't need that. And so in the early modern physics, formal and final causality, if I could put it this way, half of what used to count as cause sort of just kind of disappears. It goes away from the popular and the academic intelligence. It just doesn't do what this new physics is doing, and so it begins to be disregarded. Now, how does this affect divine simplicity, you ask? The aim of divine simplicity is to deny all relativity in God and to show that God's being is ontologically irreducible in every respect, right? That's what we're saying. Simplicity means there's nothing not God back of God making God to be God. I think we've got that one. The work of negation, that's what simplicity is. It's a negative doctrine, a via negativa, in which we basically say God is not like this and not like this and not like this. And it's actually a great big elaborate denial scheme. That's what simplicity is. Though we cannot comprehend him as he is, let us not fancy him to be what he is not. And so in attempting not to fancy him to be what he is not, we devise a whole host of statements that would be inadequate of God. And we explain that God is not composed, God is not caused in this way, caused in this way, caused. And that's what's going on. It's a great big elaborate denial scheme. But if you remove half or more than half of what needs to be denied, and simplicity just is in the job of denying causality, but then you remove causality, what happens to simplicity? It loses its job. It's put out of work. Because now all the causes that it used to be in the business of denying don't even matter to people. So when you remove or truncate causality or what counts as causality, a scheme of doctrine that was devised to deny all forms of causality sort of loses its work. It doesn't seem to be doing anything interesting anymore. There's nothing left to deny, or unless you really think that formal and final causalities still actually exist in matter, which I do, our tradition does. There are definitely philosophers now that are saying we made a great mistake in banishing them 300 years ago, and we really need to bring them back into an account of nature. I mean, if you think they matter, then it matters. But if you don't think they matter, then simplicity is simply out of a job. There's a whole lot less negative work to do. The second point, I would say, in the early modern period, or in the 18th century at least, that sort of is a strike against the simplicity doctrine is the skepticism of David Hume. David Hume's skepticism, in a nutshell, was that we couldn't have knowledge of causal necessity. We can't even really know with certainty that there are necessary causes. Not going to get into that. He simply says, empiricism doesn't tell me that the causes are necessary. It's just that I'm in the habit of saying these are causes, but I don't know their causes. But if you're not even sure there are causes, then you're not going to be heavily invested in a doctrine that is all in the business of denying causes. See what I'm saying? It simply doesn't have any work left to do. Now, Immanuel Kant responds to Hume's skepticism and insists that causality is a relation that we impose upon things of our sense experience. But what Kant brings back is nothing but the Enlightenment physics that preceded him. There's no place left for formal and final causality. And in fact, Kant dismisses the entire sort of perennial philosophy of Aristotle that people like John Owen and Stephen Charnock would have taken for granted. Thomas Aquinas certainly took for granted. Not without modification, not without bringing everything subject to the witness of Scripture and the doctrine, especially of creation. But nevertheless, a good account of how things are in the world, a good account of causality. When Kant says that's all rubbish, it doesn't fit with the physics, therefore it's unnecessary, what happens is this whole elaborate scheme of denials that really was interested in denying the four causes as being applicable to God, saying that God is not caused in all these ways like humans are, simply doesn't seem to work if, in fact, the Aristotelian view of causality was wrong all along. Theologians, not universally, but largely, and evangelical Protestant theologians included, instead of standing up and defending the perennial philosophy of their forebears, like fourfold causality of Aristotle, rather than defending it, they rather retreated from the entire field of battle and said, look, we're not really interested in metaphysics. We will give you the whole territory of metaphysics, which is the whole arena of explaining causality and being. We will give up the whole natural explanation of causality and being, and we will retrench in our Bibles. Because that's what we're really interested in. And the assumption was that if we could give up explanations of causality and being, we could pull back into the Bible and really we could get along pretty well without committing ourselves to any particular philosophy of being. What I want to submit to you 300 years on is that has not been a winning solution. That we should not have given up the theater of natural revelation. We should not have given up the theater of God's glory in which he displays to us forms of creaturely causality. And in fact, what's happened is causality didn't go away, because if it's true, it's true. It's going to remain. And what's happened is now we are now talking about God in terms in which God seems to be caused by what is not God, and we don't even know we're talking that way because we forgot what causes even were. We think causes are nothing but bits of matter pushing and pulling in other bits of matter, and certain bits of matter disposed to be moved in certain ways. Sorry, I know that's a lot early on. But that's what we thought causality was. Simplicity and all of its elaborate denials seems like a magnificent project of the medieval period, but nothing but a historic relic. For all of this, though, why did simplicity not become entirely extinct? Because simplicity was put into our confessions by people who are pre-Kantian. I mean, our Reformed Baptist forebearers are pre-Kantian. The divines who put together the Savoy and the Westminster, and then, of course, the 39 Articles in 1563, and before that, Thomas Cranmer, when he coined that little term, God is without body, parts, or passions, what he thought parts were causes or determinations, principles of being, formal causes, perhaps final causes. In other words, he had a very rich view of causality, and the difficulty for us is that language sort of got cemented into our confessions, and even though Kantianism came along, our confessions really went on presupposing an older pre-Kantian worldview. The question is, can you still make sense of the confessions if you do not maintain the worldview in which the confessions made sense? See what I'm saying? And I'm going to argue that in a certain sense, you can't really do that. In fact, if you look at a number of explanations of what God without parts means, that's the simplicity confession. In fact, it's not unusual to find people say that just means God is without body parts. I had that thought. You don't have to be embarrassed to say that you thought that once too. You read that statement in the confession. It said, God's without body parts or passions. You said, yeah, God's without body. And of course, he's without body parts. But there's a little comma there. So I don't think they're saying without body parts. But that certainly has been the interpretation given by a number of post-Enlightenment Reformed people. A.A. Hodge describes it that way. It just means God's without body parts. J. Oliver Buswell describes it that way. More recently, Robert Raymond describes it that way. Could anything be more modernist than to think that parts only mean material bits of extension? That's what the early Enlightenment physics told us parts were. And so we come along, we read without parts, and we read it as those that are totally suffused in the post-Enlightenment culture, and we say, oh, that must mean without body, so without body parts. But if divine simplicity just means that God is without body parts, then it becomes all too easy to politely set aside the doctrine. After all, exactly how much bearing does immateriality, if that is all without parts is supposed to signify, have on one's theology of divine attributes beyond denying the obvious point that God does not have physical bits of his being? In other words, if all simplicity is meant to do is to say that God isn't composed of bits of extended matter, and that's it, we can all say, yes, I agree with the doctrine of simplicity. Let's move on to something interesting. But that's not what simplicity meant. It meant that God is not susceptible to any principle or determination of being, any form or kind of causality whatsoever. He is not subject to any of those. It's a much more richly textured doctrine than just material parts. This brings us to the current disregard of the doctrine. The reason this is disregarded now is because it has been increasingly disregarded for well over between 200 and 300 years. And some of us have tried to get back to the pre-Kantian understanding of what was being said. But for the most part, the doctrine has sort of fallen by the wayside. Where in particular does this show up? Where does this disregard show up? I want to propose one area in which we see this, the disregard of the doctrine, bearing bad fruit. And it's in this tendency to speak about God as if there are certain things in God that are his essence, and there are other aspects of his being that he is in addition to his essence. This is a violation of simplicity's belief that there is no distinction between substance and accidents in God. There's not God's core and then all the little accumulation of attributes that are in addition to his core, if I can put it that way. There's not God's divinity and then all the things that he is in addition to his divine essence. But we're told that God has relational attributes and essential attributes. But that is a violation of divine simplicity. You could only propose that proposal only begins to get off the ground if you simply don't regard simplicity at all. Because simplicity says there can't be something in God that is not God, but non-essential properties are by definition not divine. See what I'm saying? Because they're not of the essence of God. Where do we find this? I'll bring in Bruce Ware again, not to make him a whipping boy, because we spent some time with him in an earlier lecture. And I'll come back to a statement we made earlier. When Bruce Ware says of God, he changes, this is his words, God changes from anger to mercy, from blessing to cursing, from rejection to acceptance. Each of these changes is real in God, though no such change affects in the slightest the unchangeable supremacy of his intrinsic nature. What is he saying? That in God there is an intrinsic nature, and in God there are these states of actuality that God exhibits in addition to his intrinsic nature. That is absolutely a violation of God without parts. That says that there is that in God which is divinity itself, and there is that in God which God is in addition to divinity itself. Of course, he means that. When he says nature, I take Ware to mean God's essence or substantial form. We might rightly conclude then that for Ware, God's so-called dispositions or attitudes, these are an actuality of being in God. Because again, why do I say actuality of being? Because Ware himself says that these are real in God. I'm going to take that for what he says. That there are these realities in God that are not identical with the essence of God as such. So, for where there's something real in God, and of course, all attributes are states of existence. All attributes cause you to be something. I am 5'8". See what I'm saying? Now, I may lose that. I may join Rich down in the 5'6". It might happen if I live long enough. I'm gonna lose the actuality. See what I'm saying? It's not essential. I'll still be human. My essence won't be changed by that. But my accidental feature of being 5'8" will. Okay. It's a way of existing that is not identical with my essence. If God has ways of existing that are not identical with his essence, there is that in God which is not God, making God to be what he is, even if in an accidental sense. This relativizes the being of God to just the extent that it entails that some aspect of his existence, the existential state of being angry of merciful and of acting to bless, curse, reject, and accept, which Ware is saying is real in God, these realities are ultimately accounted for by something other than the actuality of his divinity. This is what God is in addition to being divine. But this is the problem. If he is this in addition to being divine, there is that in God which is not divinity itself. God is made to be by that which is not simply God. There's something in addition to his divinity. Not all that is in God is God. Now, we find the same thing in Ware's one of his students, Rob Lister. Rob Lister speaks about God responding to creatures in a way that, in his words, involves a transition, that is, I take it, change, that occurs in God. That's his language. This is movement in God from one state of activity or feeling, as he likes to say it, to another. For Lister, there are, and I quote, certain divine attributes and certain dispositions of passion that God takes on. How does God takes on in respect to creation? How does God take on new divinity? If divinity is eternal and infinite, how can it be assumed and acquired? See what I'm saying? This is an absolute violation of the doctrine of simplicity, and this relativizes the very divinity of God, because now there are things in God that once weren't, and they're God. They're divine, according to Lister. Folks, that is a perilous path. I don't think Lister has any idea what he's... I honestly think that he's a sincere man, and this sounds right to him. And you know why it sounds right to him? Because nobody ever said it sounded wrong. You know what I mean? That's kind of the culture, the climate that we're in. He says these are taken on in addition to God's divine nature. And like where Lister assumes a real distinction in God between God's nature and these emotions, these emotive states or his activities with respect to creation. So there are actions in God that are addition to the act of his essence. There are dispositions of actuality, feelings in God that he is in addition to his essence. Whether he intends this or not, this is a violation of the doctrine of simplicity. It opens up the way for us to affirm that God acquires being that he did not eternally possess in his essence. God is not the ultimate and sole explanation of his own being because he begins to be what he was not. Okay? Now, we're told it's not the essence that changes, and it's just the accidents. And what I want to say is accidental change is ontological change. It is a change of being. And any change... I don't even know what essential change is. I actually think it's a made-up category to explain something that isn't really an explanation. But any change in God is a determination of being that God becomes over and above his godness, so to speak. All right. That's what I think happens when you just simply don't even think about the doctrine. In Lister's book, he mentions it once in a footnote, but not in any kind of constructive way. He just kind of notes that somebody once believed simplicity. How do you have a book on impassibility that makes no reference to divine simplicity when divine simplicity was the very heart of divine impassibility? Because God is simple, he cannot take on actuality in addition to the actuality of his essence. Therefore, he can't take on passions. How a whole book can be written and disregard this? That's why he ends up with a God who is, in his words, impassioned. Why not? There's no simplicity to stop you from going there. Secondly, then, disregarding the doctrine of simplicity, or denying the doctrine of simplicity. There are many theistic personalists now who transgress the doctrine of simplicity through naive disregard, and I think that's what's happening with Ware and Lister. But there are others who have thought about the doctrine and intentionally disregard it. Ronald Nash, now deceased, but one a recent Calvinistic theologian and philosopher, denies the usefulness of the doctrine of divine simplicity. He believes that, his words, human beings could never have any knowledge of an absolutely simple essence. You know, in a certain sense, that's not incorrect. We can't have a one-to-one knowledge of a simple essence. You cannot comprehend him as he is. Nash is saying that's bad. If I can't comprehend him as he is, if my knowledge is not a map to his being, then what's the use of my knowledge? If I can't capture God in a thought, then do I even know him at all? That's actually a very modern assumption. Only composite beings, things made of parts, can be accessed in a direct way by our speech and by our knowledge. And only direct one-to-one access enables us to know truth. That's Nash's assumption. For Nash, then, all human language has to have this kind of one-to-one function. The shape of your language has to carve up and map out the shape of the being about which you speak. My language, I can read off the surface grammar the very form of God from the form of my statements about God. Now, I'm enough of a realist to say I think that my statements about you, in a certain sense, do sort of correspond to and mirror your being. My multi-part statements are mirrors of your multi-part being. But my multi-part statements about God, I'm saying, are not mirrors of a multi-part God. And Ware is saying, no, multi-part speech is all we have, and therefore all being that is truly known has to be multi-part. That's the gist of it. He says, if you say, well, it's just accommodation. God reveals his simplicity under the form of complexity. I would very much be willing to say that. In fact, I would say that the opposite would be impossible, because you would have to be able to comprehend a purely actual being with a purely actual thought, and a creature who is finite would never do such a thing. But Nash says, if human beings necessarily conceive God differently than he really is, that is to say, if your thought about God does not exactly capture him in precisely the way that he subsists in himself, is their conception of God not therefore false? That's his argument. And my answer to that would be, no, it's not false. Truth can be conveyed, but it can be conveyed under an accommodated form. Nash does not believe in an accommodated form. The language about God functions the same way the language about creation functions. That's univocism. Same voice, same words, same way of thinking. Now, arguments that Nash makes, and he's really echoing Alvin Plantinga in this regard. In 1980, Alvin Plantinga gave a series of lectures at Marquette called Does God Have a Nature?, in which he attacks the older Thomist doctrine of divine simplicity. And one of the arguments of that was that if God is identical to all his properties, and all the properties are identical to each other in God, then God is just one great big super property. And let's face it, that just doesn't sound much like the God of the Bible. I'll grant that. When I say that God is identical with all that is in him, it does sound wrong to say that God is one great big uncomposed super property. And the argument was that this makes God seem impersonal, seem like an abstract property itself. Properties are not persons. Properties don't have will. Properties don't intend. Properties don't create. Properties don't love and send forth their son in the fullness of time. See what I'm saying? Properties don't seem very much like a personal God. Nash, and I'll respond to this in a moment, Nash reckons that the liabilities of divine simplicity are too much to bear. He says that they conflict with other important tenets of Christian theism. What he means is the important tenet that God, in fact, is a willing, loving, intending God. Now, I'll respond to that in a moment and say I think they've got it just backward. But Nash concludes, it would appear that Christian theologians have no good reason to affirm the doctrine of divine simplicity. It seems doubtful that the doctrine adds anything significant to our understanding of God. Moving on. Next point. Let's be done with it. John Feinberg, out at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School, agrees with Nash and with Plantinga in this assessment, thinks that simplicity is entirely wrongheaded. His first argument is that divine simplicity doesn't seem to be warranted by Scripture. I tried to argue last night on the basis of God's independence, infinity, and act of creation that, in fact, Scripture most certainly warrants the confession of a simple God, because all of these imply that there is nothing back of God making God to be God. In fact, that's a necessary entailment of all those doctrines. But he says the Bible seems to actually say the opposite. It seems to affirm that God possesses attributes. In other words, he looks at the Bible's statements about God, which are composite statements, and he says, composite statements would seem to imply a composite God, would they not? Only if language functions in a one-to-one way mapping out the being of God. But Feinberg is a univocist. Feinberg assumes that that's how language works. He wants to know why we cannot straightforwardly read the ontological structure of God's being directly off the surface grammar of Scripture. After rehearsing a number of other objections, this is his conclusion. These philosophical problems, plus the biblical considerations in which he presupposes language works in this one-to-one way, picking out and carving up God, plus the biblical considerations lead me to conclude that simplicity is not one of the divine attributes. That's it. That's not an unusual statement. That's both of these. I pick out Nash and Feinberg because both are professing five-point Calvinists, okay? Evangelical Calvinists. So what are we to say of these serious charges? First, with respect to the fact that our language cannot convey to us the truth about God unless it refers to God in precisely the way it refers to creatures, this simply does not appear to be the assumption of the Bible itself. I don't know that the Bible even expects that we are going to capture God in statements and in definitions of human propositions. Scripture teaches that God is incomprehensible in his being. The Bible tells us that God is incomprehensible. The Bible sets us up for the expectation that we might not capture God in an adequate one-to-one way. Truly, but not comprehensively. Psalm 145:3 testifies that God's greatness is unsearchable, unfathomable. Why would you expect your language to be able to fathom? See what I'm saying? The Bible says he's not fathomable. Why were we expecting to fathom him? That's my challenge. Romans 11:33 says that God's judgments and ways are unsearchable and inscrutable. But then can we really know his judgments and ways, if I were to take the position of the argument? Can we really know him in a meaningful way if his judgments and ways are past finding out? See, why don't I just bury my head in mysticism or agnosticism? What I'm saying is I don't think the Bible itself does not assume that we're going to capture God in our statements and in our propositions. Know him truly, yes, but map him out in a one-to-one way? Never. 1 Kings 8:27, Solomon says that the heaven of heavens cannot contain God, and so neither can the temple Solomon has built. Yet if the finite cannot contain the infinite, why should we expect complex propositions, which are designed to mirror composite and thus finite beings, why should we expect these kind of propositions to adequately measure or map the ontological structure of the infinite God? If creation can't capture him, why did you think that statements that were designed to talk about creation could capture him? See what I'm saying? Why did you expect that your language could contain him when the world cannot contain him? As for truly knowing God, non-symmetrical revelation, that is to say, non-one-to-one revelation of God, leaves us no more without the true knowledge of God, follow me please, than the condescended manner of his dwelling in the form of Shekinah glory in the Solomonic temple left the people of Israel without his true presence. This is the point. If my language has to capture God in a one-to-one way and get him just exactly as he is, or else it doesn't count, then that would be tantamount to saying that God did not dwell among the people because he dwelt among them in a form of Shekinah glory, which of course is not that inapproachable light in which he dwells into which no man can enter. In other words, Shekinah glory is an accommodated glory. Multi-part propositions are an accommodated revelation. Shekinah glory gives people the presence of God, mediates the presence of God. Complex propositions about God mediate the knowledge of a simple God to us. You have to have a principle of accommodation simply to make sense of the Bible itself. The Bible assumes you're doing this. God, if I can put it this way, packages the disclosure of his infinite being under the form of that which is finite. God packages the knowledge of the infinite under the form of the finite in order that his finite creatures may draw near to him. God, if I can put it this way, not to put it crassly, it's as if God breaks up and parcels out that knowledge to himself that in and of itself we could never comprehend so that we can come at it, so that we can get hold of it and know him truly, even if we don't know him according to the form of subsistence. As simple. Again, the temple and the Shekinah glory could not adequately measure the God who dwells in unapproachable light and whom no man has seen or can see, and yet he appears in the pillar of fire and in the cloud. So also the propositional form of Scripture's language cannot adequately measure up to the simple manner of God's infinite existence. But that does not make this not a revelation any more than Shekinah doesn't mean God dwells among his people. He dwells among his people and reveals himself to his people in accommodated form. As for the property question, doesn't simplicity make God into a big super property? I think that actually has things exactly backward. What we're actually saying is not that God is a property. What we're saying is that there aren't actually abstract properties in God. It's exactly the opposite. What we're saying is that simplicity entails that all of God's so-called properties do not inhere in him as abstract properties, but in fact, all God's properties are just nothing but the concrete personal God himself. We're not abstracting God. We are concretizing and personalizing the properties. See what I'm saying? It's exactly the opposite that is the case of divine simplicity. Finally then, distorting the doctrine of divine simplicity. A third group of by the way, everyone I've surveyed here is a professing evangelical Calvinist. Ware, Lister, Nash, Feinberg would all confess that they are Calvinists. And I don't mean that's an insincere and in many ways actually even true representation of their views of God's sovereignty and salvation. But there's something rotten in their theology proper. All right, the third group then of modern Calvinists that I believe undermine divine simplicity do it not by disregarding it or by denying it, but by reconceiving it in a way that distorts the classical doctrine. Most of these theologians belong either to denominations or to schools that require subscription to one or another of the Reformed confessions. And so they may feel the pressure to explicitly affirm God's simplicity in ways that non-confessional Calvinists do not. To my knowledge, I don't know Nash, Feinberg, Ware, and Lister. I don't know have taken vows according to some historic confession. But the ones that we're considering here, except for maybe Bannhuser, do. First thing we should say is that these Calvinists who distort the doctrine on the face of it do seem to, in very traditional language, affirm the doctrine. John Frame says, since God has no accidents, everything in him is essential to his being, so he is, in a sense, his essence. Yeah, I could go for that. That sounds right. That doesn't just sound right to me. That is right. Now, we're going to have to dig in and see what he means by essence. But on the face of it, that's a good affirmation of simplicity. Kevin Bannhuser similarly says, God does not have properties or perfections that stand over against or above him. Divine simplicity stipulates that God's essence is identical with his existence. He's affirming that. That's good. These are good, sound, well-worded affirmations of the doctrine. On the face of it, these are wholly agreeable to the classical doctrine. We might wonder, where does this movement then of these other evangelical Calvinists, how do they depart from the doctrine? The trouble arises when we realize that these revisionists of the doctrine do not believe that the divine essence itself is simple. They will say God is identical to his essence, but his essence itself is actually a complex set of properties. The essence itself is not simple. God's substance is identical to his essence, but if his essence isn't simple, then you have a problem. Bannhuser insists that while God's attributes or properties are coextensive, he says this does not mean, quote, that all God's properties are identical to one another. In other words, there have to be parts outside of parts in God for them to not be identical. There has to be some kind of reason why they are not identical. There has to be some distinction between them. Frame maintains that all of God's attributes, quote, refer to his essence, but they are described as different aspects of it. They all refer to his essence, but they are different aspects of it. Now watch how he maps this on language. He goes on. God is really, and this is his emphasis, by the way, God is really good and just and omniscient. The multiple attributes refer to genuine complexities in his essence, close quote. Folks, that's not simplicity. Genuine complexities in his essence. And why does he know they refer to it? What he's saying is our manner of referring, good and just and omniscient, that multi-part way of referring to God, what he's saying is that actually picks out a real multi-part aspect of the essence. He's saying that our language really gets to God in a kind of one-to-one way. Frame believes that conjunctions in our statements and language pick out real conjunctions and so real distinctions among attributes in the essence itself. He's concerned to avoid the odd claim that Owen and others make that all attributes in God are simply just God, that there's a real simplicity in the essence. The only way he can conceive of doing this is to assume that non-synonymous complexity of terms in our language is a direct map to a non-synonymous complexity of being in God's essence. So Frame says, and by the way, Frame has an abundant confidence in human language and thought's ability to capture God. He says, quote, God is as clearly revealed to us and as clearly known to us as any created thing. If that's gonna stay orthodox, it's gonna need some very heavy qualification. I think on the surface of it, it's problematic, but it really is problematic. He goes on, quote, we need not to be afraid of saying that some of our language about God is univocal. or literal. That we, what he's saying is that we do capture God in one-to-one ways the same way our language captures creatures. He goes on, God has given us language that literally applies to him. He means not only that the truth of our propositions corresponds to the reality of God's nature. I think we should all affirm that. What he means is that the form of our propositions parallels the form or the manner of God's intrinsic act of being. That your language is your multi-part language is a map to the multi-part God. Frame is certainly not alone. You find these same arguments, and I won't go over them for you, but you find these same arguments in Charles Hodge. You find the same argument in R.L. Dabney. You find the same argument now in Robert Raymond. Frame is not exotic or different. There is a kind of American Presbyterian tradition of denying this doctrine at this level of the essence. By the way, as the antidote to all that, I'm just rebobbing. Bobbink actually, in a footnote, criticizes Hodge for denying divine simplicity. Hodge says, knowledge is no more identical with power in God than it is in us. Thought is no more creative in him than thought is in us. Folks, a pox on that. We don't want to go that way. Bobbink cites that in a footnote and says, you basically gave up the doctrine of simplicity, and I don't know why you don't lose the doctrine of immutability as well. You've basically opened the Pandora's box. He's saying that against Hodge. So how does the notion of a complex divine essence distort the doctrine of simplicity? In short, it reconceives the unity of the essence, not as a unity of perfect simplicity, but as a corporate unity comprised of more basic units of actuality and intelligibility. The wisdom, the goodness, the power of God are all basic features of the essence that in a certain sense are more basic and primitive than the essence itself. In other words, God's essence is the sum of his attributes. So once you have added all the attributes together, goodness and wisdom and justice and power, all the and language. Once you've added them all up, you get this quantitative sum, and the sum total is the essence. And so when Frame says, I believe that God is identical with his essence, that's simplicity. But when he says the essence is basically the consequent of a summative addition of attributes, that's not simplicity. Then you have something more in other words, divinity is the result of some addition, some quantification of pieces that are more basic than the totality of divinity itself. God is the consequent of some arithmetical addition. Frame says that when he says that God is his essence, he means that God is identical to the summative set of his really distinct properties, which collectively, as a complexity, comprise his essence. The classical doctrine says that God denies that God's attributes are really distinct in him. That's what we considered last night. God's divine essence in no way follows from the composition or the aggregation of attributes. So it's not, you know, one part wisdom, one part goodness, one part love, one part justice. Put it all together, mix, shake well, divinity. See what I'm saying? Pops out. That's not how we think of the essence. Is not the result of some compositional relation among the attributes. Rather, goodness just is divinity. Wisdom just is divinity, not basic constituents of divinity. Now, Frame complains of Aquinas, saying that God's being is a being for whom any language suggesting complexity, distinction, and multiplicity is entirely unsuited. That's not quite right. I would argue that because of our situation as complex creatures who can only think along complex lines, that in fact complex thoughts of God are the only suitable way for us to speak about the simple God. You can't think or speak simply about the simple God. Therefore, the suitability of the language is due to the fact of our human situatedness. It's because we live and move and have our being as complex, finite things that we think about God according to these terms, all the while realizing that he's not sort of carved up the way that our language predicates of him. Herman Bobbink, and I leave you with this, I know I'm a bit over. Herman Bobbink says, it must not be overlooked that we have no knowledge of God other than from his revelation in the creaturely world. That is to say, under the form of creatureliness, do we have knowledge of God. Of God, we have no direct, but only an indirect kind of knowledge. That's accommodated revelation. Just like we don't have direct access into the unapproachable light, but we do have access to the Shekinah. We do have access to the glory that fills that heavenly place that is going to ravish our souls for all eternity. We have access to that, but we don't have access to the unapproachable light in which God dwells. So he goes on, we have no direct access, but only an indirect kind of knowledge, a concept derived from the creaturely world. Though not exhaustive, it is not untrue, since all creatures are God's creatures and therefore display something of his perfections. But we do not know his perfections according to their manner. You might say to yourself, but wait a minute, isn't that what you're saying? You're saying that we can know God as simple? I'm saying you can know God as simple and that you have no comprehension of what that looks like. I cannot comprehend simplicity, but I can believe it because the alternative is devastating. See what I'm saying? The complexity is absolutely repugnant. If one is theologically repugnant and one is mysterious, go for mystery. Okay? Go for mystery. I guess that's the point. Our language is drawn from creation, and therefore we cannot escape the complex way of thinking and speaking. That doesn't mean that we don't come to God truthfully. It means that God packages the truth of his simplicity. He refracts it into creation under the form of multiplicity. No doubt the theologians we've evaluated in this survey truly desire, and I believe this, they truly desire to uphold the absoluteness of the divine nature as the lone object of our worship. I do not ascribe sinister motives to any of these. Yet, in their various detractions from the doctrine of simplicity, they have opened the door for undermining the very divine absoluteness they adore. Systemically, they have undermined the thing that I think religiously they desire. And I think we need to be careful not to follow. If we're to faithfully preserve the self-sufficient and unsurpassable glory of God's being, we will have to recover the older commitment to divine simplicity and the incomprehensibility of God and forsake the misguided path of thinking that our language adequately computes the mysterious manner of God's existence. All right, I'll leave you with that. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we bless you that you do dwell in unapproachable light, and yet you shine forth in Shekinah glory and make yourself known to us and draw near to us for consolation and comfort. We bless you for these things. Give us great humility and wisdom as we approach you and speak of you. We thank you that you have given us a language that, though not comprehensive, is true of you. We bless you for these things. In Jesus' name, amen.